Let me welcome you this morning, too. Good to see you here this morning, and I want to share in our few moments together with you the thought of the weapons of our warfare. If you want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 3 or 4 or 5 verses there, we'll be looking at this subject by the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, and it has application for us today, so I invite you to enter into our study here this morning. Since September the 11th, 2001, Osama bin Laden has been public enemy number one on the FBI's most wanted list. On May the 2nd of this year, 2011, Navy SEALs caught up with him in Afghanistan and ended his almost 10-year claim to that title of wanted, the most wanted distinction. This religious fanatic who said he acted for God, in reality was acting as God himself, but things didn't turn out the way that he thought they would, because God made a threat to all those who take the sword, they shall die by the sword in Matthew chapter 26. And on May the 2nd, 2011, he answered for his crimes against humanity and the American people especially with his life. But we know that it's not over yet, because his followers will no doubt take up the charge that he left them. But he has another judgment to face, for we know that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And a far greater judgment awaits him than what he experienced at the hands of the Navy SEALs. Well, the church is engaged in a warfare also, and that's what I want us to talk about this morning, the weapons of our warfare. And this warfare is not a carnal warfare. It's against spiritual wickedness in high places. And our weapons are not carnal, but the Scripture says that they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This warfare is for the hearts of God's elect, those already justified by Christ's blood, yet still in bondage to Satan. And that's hard to realize for the natural mind, but that's the way we all are by nature. Though God has justified his people through the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we all come into this world in bondage to Satan and his darkness. So that's what I want us to talk about this morning. Our unchangeable standing of justification was given us by the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. The responsibility for our sins was laid on Christ, our surety and Savior. And he would come in time and satisfy all those conditions for our salvation by his obedient suffering and death on the cross. When we fell in Adam, we didn't fall from grace. We didn't fall out of Christ. Though we sinned against God and took sides with Satan, really against God, the Scripture says in Isaiah 53 that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, even though we sinned against God. Though we joined with Satan and opposed the God who loves us, who chose us, and created us in Christ Jesus, he never stopped loving us. As fallen creatures, we need a deliverer, skillful not only in the word, but the work of righteousness, who can say with authority, as did Moses, "Let my people go." So, for the love of his elect, God has appointed us a David to destroy our Goliath. Not your conventional army with conventional weapons and conventional tactics, but a single man with a simple sling and a single smooth stone to destroy that person who kept us always in bondage and fear of death. In other words, he took care of Israel's Goliath, and he takes care of his own Goliath. David was a type of a Savior. This Savior of whom David was a type, this stone which the builders rejected, this rock upon which Christ said, "I will build my church," dealt a death blow to sin when he died on the cross as a satisfaction to law and justice for those he represented it. as that single stone that David hurled at the head of Goliath, so Christ, the chief cornerstone, crushed the head of Satan when he dealt him that death blow, when he gave his life a ransom for many. That ransom paid in his blood is the sinner's assurance that Christ will have everyone for whom he died come to a knowledge of the truth of who he is, who we are, and what he's done for his people. He will awaken every soul for whom he died to this truth. Having reconciled God to us by his blood on the cross, the work now is to reconcile us to God by enlightening our minds and hearts to the complete work that he finished on the cross for us. The battle now is to change the hearts and minds of God's elect, those already justified in Christ and rest in him. So how does God accomplish this change? Well, he enlists, or the scripture says he makes willing in the day of his power, a number of former rebels, which no man can number, out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation. And he chooses them and commissions them to, and he sends them to places like Joppa, where he sent words of life to a Roman centurion whose occupation was a destroyer of life. He sends words to the desert, to the heart of an Ethiopian eunuch in search of life. He sends the words of life to Philippi, where a jailer who would take his own life is given eternal life. He sends them to places like Nineveh, where the gospel Jonah reluctantly preached was so powerful, the whole city repented. And last but not least, he sends preachers to Albany, Georgia, the good life city, where we know that there's none good, no, not one, according to the scripture. And where, when the same gospel that Jonah preached to Nineveh brought a total repentance, almost no one in Albany, Georgia repents over this gospel. But thank God, he came to a few. And we rejoice in that he quickened some in time, redeemed us for all time by free grace, and gave us a permanent and abiding fellowship in the household and family of faith, and made us grateful warriors in the King's army. And what is that mission of the King? What is the mission of the church? Is it not to go into all the world and preach the gospel? Preach this message of what Christ has accomplished, what he's done for his people. Tell them that the work is finished. Tell them that satisfaction is made. Tell them that righteousness is established. And righteousness demands life to all those for whom it is imputed. Why is the preaching of the gospel so important? Why is it important to go into all the world and tell people God has saved the people in his Son, Jesus Christ? Well, in 2 Corinthians 10, in these first few verses, we have a view of God's mind on the importance of preaching the gospel. And I submit to you three reasons why the gospel, delivered by former rebels turned warriors, loyal to the King of Kings, is vital to those yet under the bondage of Satan, whom Christ has shed his blood for. First of all, it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, be careful, because there comes others preaching another gospel, another Jesus by another spirit, and we need to beware of them. So first of all, it's the power of God unto salvation, if it's the gospel, the true gospel. Secondly, it unlocks the mystery of godliness, how God can be just and justify the ungodly. You'll hear this message nowhere else except where the true gospel is preached, of how God saves sinners based on the imputed righteousness of Christ. And then thirdly, it authorizes and motivates the recipients of it, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to them that ask you of the reason of the hope that's within you, and do it with meekness and fear. In other words, this gospel convinces the redeemed sinner that the manner, the message, and the means which effected his salvation is that which affects the salvation of all whom God saves. It's the same message. It has the same result. It says the same thing. So, warriors in the king's army are called on to fight. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, and he said, Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on salvation. So what is that faith? It's the gospel. Fight the good fight of the gospel. The faith is the gospel. The gospel is a good fight. It's worthy of our engagement because in the gospel, in the preaching of the gospel, in the sharing of the gospel, there are three things that happen. First of all, it exposes the enemy. We can't fight an enemy if we don't know who the enemy is. So the gospel will expose the enemy to us. Secondly, it engages the enemy. Christ told his disciples to go into all the world and preach. Don't wait for them to come to you. You go. You engage the enemy. And that's what we do. And thirdly, the gospel exercises the enemy. It takes away his demon-possessed mind and gives him a heart and mind for God. So let's look at these three things briefly this morning. First of all, the gospel exposes the enemy. From our experience with Osama bin Laden, he for almost 10 years, he was careful not to expose his location to us. His defense was to keep America off balance by moving around from place to place, knowing that a moving target was harder to find than one stationary. And though we knew him to be our enemy, yet we couldn't expose him. We couldn't quite find him. Every tape that they sent us from him showed him in some mountainous region of Pakistan or in some cave in Afghanistan, when in reality he was within sight of the American embassy in Kabul, Afghanistan. So exposing him turned out to be a lot harder than destroying him, and it took us almost 10 years to find him. But that's what the gospel is about. It's about exposing who our enemy is. And my question to you is this morning is, has the enemy been exposed to you? Who is the enemy of the church? Do you know that the enemy was you, or it is you? That's a pretty blunt statement, isn't it? You are either Christ's enemy now, or you were at one time. Because we all come into this world alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. We don't adhere to the things of God. So the enemy was you, or he still is you. And that's a tough confession to admit, my enmity against God, but at one time I was at enmity against God. Everybody knows Satan is the arch enemy, but Satan was dealt a crushing blow by Christ on Calvary. His power over God's elect to hold in bondage and darkness and fear was broken, but his influence has not diminished. He's still the accuser of the brethren. The justified in Christ are still under his attack. The remnant of God's elect, represented by Christ, redeemed by Christ, righteous in Christ, are yet by nature alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is about. It's to change your mind about who you are, about who God is, and about how he saves sinners. This charge, alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, is true, but it's unknown to us until we come under the sound of the gospel. And the Holy Spirit in the preaching of that gospel convinces us or exposes us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, it exposes us to be, by nature, the enemies of God. And the evidence of our alienation from God is the nature of our wicked works. He said, alienated in your minds by wicked works. These wicked works are not immorality and lawlessness. They're religious in nature. They're our going about, our doing good things, thinking that they recommend us to God. And really it's our warfare that he talks about here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, if you would. He says, for the weapons of our warfare... And this is after regeneration now. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. By nature, we fight, but we don't fight the fight of faith. We fight the fight of works. We're all about works until God saves us. What are those wicked works that we're involved in? Anything, going about, seeking to be justified before God by what we do or what we don't do, or what God enables us to do. And these are the carnal works that God calls wicked and evil. And these works come against the weapons of the Lord, which are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 14. Here's a good example of those who fight with the weapons of flesh and the weapons of God. Luke chapter 14 and verse 30 says this. It's a parable. And Jesus says, "And what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. He consults in the scripture. He looks at the scripture. What does the scripture say? How can I stand against God, who is my enemy by nature, if he's got 20,000 and I only have 10,000? And Satan's advice is, yeah, you can stand. You just keep on. You're doing okay. But he says, only those fooled or ignorant or diabolical would go with carnal weapons against two to one odds by those equipped with weapons mighty through God. But that's what we all do by nature. We seek to be justified based on our terms, on what we can do instead of what God can do. Look at the next verse. Or else while the other is yet a great way off. In other words, while God tarries in the age of grace, while God waits, he sends an ambassador, a preacher, someone who can tell, discern between the truth and the lie. He desires what God's conditions. This other king who's coming against him with 20,000, the king with 10,000, seeks an ambassador to go and say, what are the conditions for peace? And, of course, we know that the conditions for peace are perfect satisfaction to God's law and justice, rendered by Christ to establish a perfect righteousness freely imputed by God to whosoever will. This is the message which reconciles the sinner to God. Carnal weapons are no match for those given by God. The truth of the word will always prevail to deliver those saints who are in Christ, yet under the dominion of Satan by nature. Satan cannot hold God's people indefinitely. Sooner or later, God will call them out of this darkness. So, if we, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, wrestle not against flesh and blood after regeneration and conversion, then it stands to reason that before regeneration and conversion, we did wrestle against flesh and blood with the Spirit. We sought to be justified before God based on character and conduct, and that's all we could do. That's all we knew to do. Until God saves us by his grace, we are stuck in dead works. We can't produce anything but dead works. Ignorant of grace, we engaged in battle against the holy God with carnal weapons. Carnal weapons are those used by false apostles, such as eloquence of speech, fleshly wisdom, carnal reasoning, great swelling words of vanity, anything that promotes salvation by works, by faith and repentance or perseverance or whatever you want to put there as a condition for your salvation. And this exposed us to be the enemies of God. All the while, we were claiming to be the friends of God. Well, my question is to you, are your weapons today carnal, or are they mighty through God? Have you been exposed as the enemy of God? Have you considered the consequences of war with this God? Have you sought his terms of peace at the judgment? Will you offer your filthy rags, works, religion, or plead his righteousness for all your salvation? I wonder what Osama bin Laden pleads before God today. Dare we come against the omnipotent God with carnal weapons? Well, thank God he exposes the enemy. Thank God he came and exposed the enemy in me, showed me my rebellion and my pride in my self-righteousness and convince me of sin and righteousness and judgment. And how did he do this? Well, that brings me to my second point. Not only does he expose the enemy, but he engages the enemy. Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The first action he mentions here is pulling down strongholds. What is a stronghold? Well, a stronghold is any refuge of lies whereby a sinner takes refuge to escape the wrath of God. See, you see, we know God's angry with us and that God demands justice. So we look for strongholds where we can hide from the wrath of God and the punishment of God. And the first stronghold is the mind or the heart. The first stronghold is the heart, and that's not that muscle that pumps blood. The heart is the mind, the affections, and the will. The scripture says that by nature we are alienated and enemies in our mind, evidenced by our wicked works. Secondly, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And then our wills are in bondage to Satan. Jesus said to the leaders of Jerusalem, How I would have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood on her wings, and you would not. So here God engages the enemy. The enemy will not engage God here, so we have to go and engage the enemy. And the first thing we engage is the mind. Let's talk just a minute about the mind, the affections, and the will, or the heart of the sinner. He talks about casting down imaginations. We define repentance as a radical change of mind. And the first thing that God convinces us of and brings us to repentance of is our thoughts of him and our thoughts of ourselves. He says, "You thought that I was altogether such an one as you." Well, our mind has to be changed on who God is. He's not like us, not in any way. When did we first think that God was altogether like us? You remember what Satan told Adam and Eve in the garden? He said, "When you eat of this tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be able to discern between what's good and what's evil." In other words, you'll be able to set your own standard. And that's what we do by nature. We set our own standard. And we break the laws every day, and we bend the law. We boast even in this, but God knows no such standard. His standard is this: do and live, disobey and die. The mind, steeped in legalism by nature, imagines God to be lax in his law and large in his love. God will accept us, we think, if we just do the best we can. God wouldn't be just to charge us with something we can't do. But we know that that's not God's law and justice. Opposite of this imagination is the reality that God does not grade on the curve. He judges in righteousness. He's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man that he raised from the dead. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, Paul describes the mind of all of us by nature. He says, "We have the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." And the psalmist had the same description of us in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, "Why do the heathen rage? Why do you oppose God? And the people imagine a vain thing." What is that vain thing? Somehow, some way, salvation is conditioned on me, the sinner, and I must do something. Well, we do it in ignorance. That's why we rage against God. That's why we imagine a vain thing. And casting down imaginations is needful. It's inevitable, and it's profitable for God's people. You see, the mind is our door, the door to our being. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So our minds have to be changed. And secondly, our affections. The mind governs the affections. Men with darkened minds love darkness. Men with enlightened minds love light. And the answer to a love of darkness is the truth. Look with me, if you would, at John 3:16. John chapter 3 and verse 18, beginning in verse 18. Here he describes the natural mind and the enlightened mind. And he says in verse 18 of John chapter 3, he that believeth on him, the sinner that believes on Christ, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Now this evil here is not, again, it's not lawlessness and drunkenness and debauchery. It's seeking to be justified by something other than the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's evil and wicked in God's sight. And he that doeth this evil hateth the light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, men love their God, whether it be the true and living God or an idol of their imagination. They love their God. I love the God that I worship before God saved me. And I attributed to him every blessing of life I had. Although the true and living God was blessing me, I was attributing it to an idol of my imagination. And that's where the sin is. So until the Holy Spirit of God sends a warrior with these mighty weapons, with the gospel of grace, which 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, cast down every imagination and high thing that exalts itself against God. Our affections are toward an idol of our imagination. Until the Spirit of God convinces us. How strong is that affection? Well, for Osama bin Laden, it was death. He was willing to die for his God. And he died because he exalted himself above the knowledge of God. And that's what he made himself to be, more than God says of men like him. That's what it is to exalt yourself above the knowledge of God. God's word says of us, we're sinners, nothing more than sinners. And any time we exalt ourselves to be above the sinner, then we're exalting ourselves above what God says of us. He imagined God, on the other hand, to be what God himself wasn't. So bin Laden loved his idol, and just like we did by nature, our minds being darkened, chose an idol, and we worshiped that idol. We had affections toward that idol. And then the will, if the mind is dark and the affections of the heart are dark, then the will is in subjection to evil. And that's what we are by nature. We love this darkness. Why? Because the scripture says in John 3:20, our deeds are evil. Paul wrote this in Romans 6, verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine being delivered to you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. Free will, you know, is a myth. Everybody talks about free will. We have a free will to do what we want to do. The problem is we don't have a free will to do what God wants us to do and what we ought to do. And therefore, we will not come to the light. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. Well, why not? Because my will's in bondage to Satan by nature. Our freedom is not what we do, but what we want to do, not what we ought to do. This is the bondage that we're in. So casting down imaginations begins with a change of mind concerning who God is and who we are by nature. It is successful when it stirs up the affections to disown and abandon our idol. And it is accomplished in the elect when God, using the gospel, engages the enemy to examine the truth. Remember what Christ said? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and it's the truth that'll set you free. So God does not leave his children alone. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he gave to Christ, he will not abandon. He will not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He will expose their enmity. He will engage them, the enemy, to come, let us reason together, saith your God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. So God uses the gospel in the hands of one of his warriors to expose the enemy to engage the enemy, and thirdly, to exorcise the enemy, to free him of that evil spirit that's within him. Look at the latter part of 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. He says, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Well, here again, we see the importance of knowledge. By nature, our loftiest notions of God are secondary to ours. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought to and less of God than we should. We exalt our imaginations of self above the knowledge of God. This knowledge of God is that which he hath revealed concerning himself and us, what the word says of him and what it says about us. And we see evidences of this in our walk before God saved us. We thought our obedience is what recommended us to God. We implied that Christ's obedience, his suffering and death on the cross, was nothing more than an attempt to save us, that it didn't really save anybody. We saw his work as nothing more than a platform whereby we might finish the work that he came to do. Such thinking implies that God's plan of salvation is flawed. And if it were true, it would be flawed, making it possible for some for whom Christ died might perish. Even worse, it attributes to the sinner's free will as that which seals the deal on my salvation. So until this evil spirit is exercised, every thought will be to the sinner's obedience and not to the obedience of Christ. This exorcism comes only by confrontation with the truth of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. Saving faith, that faith which of believers administered to sinners at regeneration and conversion, immediately looks to Christ and his obedience as their only source of all grace here and all glory hereafter. Our emphasis on believing or repenting or persevering or whatever condition our denomination puts on our acceptance before God is gladly rejected for our acceptance of his obedience and what he did and what he accomplished. Look, if Christ satisfied law and justice, and he did, if he established a perfect righteousness and freely imputed it to his elect, which he did, if he sends a preacher to declare the gospel to sinners, and he does, if he has begun that good work in you, then he will show you Christ in every scripture. He will bring into captivity. He will capture every thought and show you of Christ. Jesus himself said this, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. It is the scripture which testifies of his obedience and not the sinner's obedience that stands us in an unchangeable righteousness. So the weapons of our warfare, which are the word of God, the sword of the Spirit and the word of truth, are sufficient and necessary to engage and subdue the enemy. Those truths which convince the fathers of sin, righteousness, and judgment are the same truths whereby you and I were convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And they are the same truths which will bring those yet in darkness to a knowledge of the truth that is in Christ Jesus. So the need for warriors and weapons mighty through God are as needed today as they ever have been, because God has a most wanted list also. My question is, are you on that most wanted list? See, God's going to have his people. He wants them. He's going to have them. Christ has already redeemed them. They must come. And he needs warriors to go and tell them that Christ has already redeemed them. And there's only one thing that'll end their rebellion. Those mighty weapons of God will end their rebellion and rest their hope on his obedience alone. My hope is in him. I recommend him to any sinner at enmity with God. So the weapons we employ in spiritual warfare are those used by others to our conversion. We faithfully discharge our duty as soldiers in the king's army, knowing the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, and that includes us. Some who sit in darkness will see the light. That's why we preach it. The gospel warrior with his mighty weapons, all products of Christ's obedience, is God's means to that end. So, in Ephesians 6, Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and stand. And that's what we do. Mark, come lead us in a closing hymn.